Thank you. Well, it is good to be here with you this evening, and looking forward to our time together over the next couple of days. We've been looking forward to this with some various emotions, but glad to be here and glad to be with you. And thank you all for coming, and I hope that we can learn from God's Word together. I have been preaching for a few years now at our church, home church in Wilmersdorf, Pennsylvania. I've heard that Wilmersdorf is how we say it. I've heard that just saying the name is a cultural experience. If you're not from around there, you might struggle to pronounce it, but that's okay. But I've grown, the more I study the Word of God, the more I've grown to love the Word of God. And there's only one sure foundation. There's only one thing that we can rest our hope on. There's only one foundation for truth and for knowing truth, and that is in the Word of God. Many times, and we were able to share the evening meal with Larry's, and we really appreciated that, and I enjoyed the discussion afterwards too. And one of the things that our discussion kept coming back to was how people today tend to feel the need to look beyond the page and find truth in revelation and find truth in other things other than the Word. And if you lose that grounding, if you lose your the Word as your foundation for truth, that leads directly away from Christ and leads to lies. It leads ultimately to another Christ, a false Christ. And enjoy that. Well, just by way of brief introduction, and let's see if I've got the electronics working here. I flipped the clicker off. Now I flipped it back on. And I'm not getting any action on the clicker, unfortunately. So there we go. I was pushing the wrong button, so it was me. It was not the hardware. I was pushing up. Up is back, down is front, so we're good. So this is our family. They're here, but I asked them if they wanted to come up and be introduced, and they said they'd rather I show the picture. So I expected that. This is about a year old picture. I wish I had one more up to date, but we took a trip last November, December to the Ark Museum in Kentucky and had a good time as a family there. And so, of course, this is me and my wife, Darlene. We have been married for 18 years. And God has blessed us with 8 children. Our oldest is Emily. She is 17 years old. Second is, I guess I should say a little bit about us. We enjoy doing music as a family. We enjoy singing together. I grew up singing, and I'm making sure my children get to suffer through the same things that I did as a child. So Emily is 17. She plays piano, sings, and likes to write as well and draw and other things like that. Callie is our second. She is going to be 16 in about 3 weeks, I think. 2 weeks. Yeah, it's counting down. So she's looking forward to that. She plays the fiddle and likes to sing as well. Third born is Sarah right there. And she's a piano player as well. And they all like to write. They write their stories and send their chapters of their books to their cousins and stuff. And so enjoy doing that. We do homeschool our family, and I've enjoyed doing that. Fourth born is Laurie. Laurie is learning to play the whistle and also just more of our bubbly, energetic one. Fifth born is Mitchell. He is 8 years old. Laurie's 12, did I say that? Mitchell is 8 years old. He's a gifted piano player. Then we've got Aubrey and Zachary. They're twins. They're 6. And then Gabriel is now 4. He was, of course, 3 on that picture. And that's what we've got so far. So we appreciate you hosting our family. People ask. Yeah, anyway, we won't go there. God's blessed us, and we don't always know what his plan's going to be, and that's sometimes a good thing, and sometimes that's just the way it is. We appreciate you hosting us, and especially Rogers just going out of their way to make us feel at home there, and Murray's letting us use the RV there. It's great. Park there at their house. We can be a lot of work to have around with a family of this size, but it's been a joy to be a dad to this wonderful bunch here. So that's who we are. The message tonight, as I had on the first screen there, I've titled The Supremacy of the Gospel. And the series of meetings, we're going to be looking, Lord willing, through the book of Galatians with some parallels drawn from the book of Romans. I've enjoyed much studying Paul's writings. I need to look at that screen, not this one now. Sorry. Still getting oriented. Okay. So we're going to be looking at Galatians 1 into chapter 2 this evening. It's a fairly large section of verses, and it's a lot of history and introduction. I love the stories, and I love experiencing the stories, learning to read the stories of the Bible and experience what it said as reality, because it was real to the people who lived there. So hopefully we can enter into the story a little bit tonight. But the meetings, as I've sketched it out currently, would go as follows. Tonight is going to be the supremacy of the gospel, looking at the beginning of Galatians. Tomorrow evening will be titled The Truth of the Gospel, looking at the second half of Galatians 2 and also some from Romans chapter 3. And then The Promise of the Gospel, looking at Galatians 3 and Romans 4. One of my favorite passages is Romans chapter 4. And then fourthly, Liberty in the Gospel, Galatians 5, and Lord willing, some from Romans 7 as well. And then finishing up with Living the Gospel, the ending of the book of Galatians, and drawing some scriptures from Romans 8 as well. So that's kind of the way things are sketched out at this point. So Galatians, the letter to the Galatians provides the foundation for our beliefs about salvation, especially salvation as it relates to the Gentiles, those who were not part of the Jewish nation. And as Brother Larry shared in his opening, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is first and foremost in that. That it was the first thing Paul preached, and it was the most important thing, that Jesus was raised from the dead. And how that applies to us who believe in him and what salvation means for us is the theme of this book. I think understanding the letter to Galatians is, in a way, key to understanding the rest of Paul's writings and the rest of the New Testament. It's a bit of a challenging book by times. We find some very harsh words in Galatians, and we find some very beautiful words, sayings such as, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Or the lists of the fruit of the Spirit, wonderful, wonderful, beautiful words. And we're gonna be looking at that as we go along. For the tonight, and as generally as the theme of the letter of Galatians, one of the main points is that there is only one gospel. And that's why I've titled this evening's message, The Supremacy of the Gospel. It is first, it is overall, and it is the most important, and there is only one. There is only one gospel. Another key theme in Galatians is that Paul received the call to be an apostle from Christ himself, his authority as an apostle, and that calling that he received from Christ himself. Along with that, Paul learned the gospel from Christ himself. And he makes some very bold claims in that regard. And the passage from 1 Corinthians 15 alluded to that as well. I delivered to you what I received. He learned the gospel from Christ himself. It was not from any person. It was not from any of the earlier apostles. But the gospel that he preached was given him by a direct revelation from Christ. And that he never preached or practiced any other gospel is key to the book of Galatians, and especially to the message tonight. There never was another gospel. There never will be another gospel. There is only one. So by way of introduction to the book, when the historical background of the book, when was Galatians written and to whom it was written? It seems that scholars can't agree on this. There's endless debate over when and to whom it was written and how it fits into the narrative of the book of Acts. and even exactly where the churches were. And there's different viewpoints, and I would love to go down all the different roads and possibilities how it could have been here or there or then, but there's only so much time and there's more important things to talk about. The conclusion I've come to is that, and not everyone agrees with this, but that the book of Galatians was written to the churches in South Galatia, the churches that Paul founded on his first missionary journey, churches in Antioch and Pisidia, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, those cities in there. And that it was written very early, that the letter was written just before the Jerusalem conference that's recorded in Acts 15. There are other views on this, but that's what, to me, it seems the simplest, seems to take the least effort to explain how everything fits together. And we'll go through I'll go through a timeline of Paul's, how I think the order of events were as we go along here this evening. But if the way I understand it is correct, Galatians is the first of Paul's letters that we have preserved. It's the earliest of his writings that we have, and it is quite possibly the first book in the New Testament that was written. And it's very foundational to our understanding of the gospel. So let's start reading in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And we got a lot of ground to cover as far as scripture. We're going to go all the way in part 1 to chapter 2, so we'll do a fair amount of reading this evening. Galatians 1, 1 through 10, and I have the ESV, if that's okay. That's what I'm carrying with me tonight. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, there's a lot of meat in those verses, but for now, I just want to point out two things. First, notice Paul's passion for the purity of the gospel. His dedication to the purity of the gospel was so intense that nothing else mattered. He went so far as to say that even if he himself were to come to them preaching something different from what he preached, they were to curse him to his face. So intense was his dedication to the gospel. Second, notice his intense writing style. His hello in this verse, in this chapter, in this book, pardon me, his greeting is very short. Oftentimes Paul's letters start with a longer greeting. It's very short, and he very quickly goes into, I am astonished. His jaw is dropping open in astonishment at horror at their situation. And this intensity does not diminish through the letter. He writes very intensely with phrases like, let him be accursed, which we read. And later, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He says to them. And he says, I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. Their salvation was on the line. And he wrote as one standing between them and hell, doing everything he could to turn them back toward heaven. Let's keep reading two more verses, verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. The gospel that we believe is not man's gospel. It is not rooted and founded in man. It does not have its origin in us, and we are not the authority for it. Paul says, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. It was not a gospel that had its origins in a human through human teaching. But he says, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This gospel, this revelation of Jesus Christ is what we have recorded, preserved for us in the scriptures. And it is not man's gospel. It does not rest on man's authority, but on the God who gave it. Now, for Paul to say this is a very astounding claim, and it's one that has far-reaching consequences. To say what he says here, that what I preach to you, I received through direct revelation from Jesus Christ, Paul has to either be lying or out of his mind or telling the truth. I've heard the same, C.S. Lewis used the same trilemma in regards to Jesus. He was either lying or he was crazy or he was who he said he was. The same is true of what Paul says here. Either he was telling the truth that he received a revelation, actually received this from God, or he was lying about it, or he was out of his mind. A statement like this, what I preach to you, I received from revelation or through revelation from Jesus Christ, either puts him in the company of men like Joseph Smith, the prophet Muhammad, or in the company of men like Moses and Elijah. Now, not many people said Paul, the Apostle Paul, was out of his mind. Festus, the governor, did, said he was out of his mind, said your great learning has driven you mad. But King Agrippa, who was right next to Festus, could clearly see that wasn't the case. And Paul appealed to that there when he was standing before them. Now, many people have said that Paul was lying. In fact, that's one of the main charges that Muslims bring against Christianity. They say that the teachings of Jesus were good, but Paul distorted them and twisted them, and that's what's come down to Christianity today. They would say that Paul was lying, but liars aren't generally that consistent, and liars don't die for a lie they made up themselves. A liar who dies supporting his own lie, gives his life for his lie, is crazy. But the Apostle Paul was telling the truth. He had seen the risen Lord, as we heard in those verses in Corinthians. And he had received many direct revelations from God, and we have them recorded here. Well, there's a map. I like maps. I like history. I like things like that. We're going to look at Paul's journey here in a minute. One more thought on the previous thing. When the great prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah received revelations from God, they received revelations in dark sayings, in riddles, in oracles. Of all the great men in the Bible, the great prophets in the Bible, it was Moses who most saw things clearly, who talked with God face to face. And with the clarity of the revelation that the Apostle Paul received, Moses is the only one who really had a similar level of clarity in the revelations which God gave him. And so the claims Paul makes, he does indeed put himself on the level of Moses, or very nearly so anyway. That's the size of the claim he makes, and if you're going to make that kind of a claim that what I taught you, I received direct revelation from God, he needs to back that up. And so that's what he does in the next verses. He tells his story. And this is Paul's story in verses 13 of chapter 1 on into chapter 2. So we're going to read a section of verses here, Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy," and they glorified God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and to set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So here is my construction of a timeline of how Paul's early ministry went. One more thought before that. Paul said in verse 15 that God set him apart before he was born. God had chosen Paul before he was born. I have to wonder, does God choose everyone before they're born? Does he call everyone before they're born? I don't know that I can answer that. We know that he called Paul before he was born. We know that he called Jeremiah before he was born because God told Jeremiah that. And yet we also know that these men had to choose what they were going to do with that call. And Paul went the other way. He persecuted the church of God until God struck him down and got his attention. Jeremiah, God warned him at the beginning of his ministry, "Don't be dismayed by them, lest I dismay them before you." That's Jeremiah 1:17. And we see in Jeremiah 15 that he had to repent and return to God at one point because he had given up preaching the word of God. But both of them were chosen by God, and both of them realized God's purpose. God's purpose was fulfilled in their lives. And so verse 16, Paul says, "When God was pleased to reveal his Son in me." And that is the moment when he was struck down on the road to Damascus, when the light shone around him, and he went blind into the city and was then baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, and received that call from God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So that, from what I could calculate, would have been 33 AD that he was struck down on the road to Damascus. Now, you say, wait, Jesus was crucified in 33 AD. Our dating system, they think that the original man who calculated where zero should be was off by a few years and that Jesus was born about 3 or 4 BC. And I'm not going to really go into that. But according to that thinking, Jesus would have been crucified right around 30 AD is the date that I picked as the most likely from what I did. So about 3 years after the crucifixion is when Saul of Tarsus is converted on the road to Damascus. From 33 to 36, Paul journeys into Arabia and does some preaching in Damascus. Now, we know very little, almost nothing, about his journey into Arabia. There's two possibilities. One was, Paul says later in Galatians, that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. And it's possible that Paul visited the mountain where Moses met with God, and that some of the great revelations that Paul received were in that same place. It's possible. That's just speculation. We also know, because of what happened next, that Paul earned some enemies while he was in Arabia. Because in 36 AD, he has to escape from Damascus. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians that the one trying to capture him was the Jews who were out to get him, but it was also the ethnarch under King Aretas. Now, Aretas was the king of the Arabians, and Damascus was normally under control of Herod and his family, which was a different kingdom. But there was a brief period of time in the fall of 36 AD where King Aretas had conquered Damascus, had control of Damascus, and it was during that time that they tried to capture Paul, and Paul escaped. He was let down through the window in a basket and briefly visits Jerusalem, as he mentioned here in Galatians, and was with Peter for 15 days. And he was only in Jerusalem for a few days, but he was there long enough to preach. And for some reason, he started preaching and disputing with the Hellenists, who were the very people that Paul himself had egged on in the stoning of Stephen. And they very quickly generated a plot to kill Paul, and he had to escape from Jerusalem. For about 10 years then, 36 to 46, Paul is in Tarsus and the surrounding areas. This would have been his old hometown, where they sent him away for safety after the plot to kill him in Jerusalem. 46, Barnabas goes to Tarsus, finds Saul, and brings him back to Antioch, to the church that is exploding with growth with the Gentiles there. And then a year later, 47, and this, there's one problem with this date. I wasn't quite sure which way to go with it, but Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem, bringing relief to the church in Jerusalem for a famine that was going on there. And I think that's the same visit he mentions here in Galatians, where he met with the apostles and presented the gospel that he was preaching. And at this time, the Spirit was stirring in his heart, preparing him for the missionary journeys that would come, for taking this gospel into the world. And so he presented his gospel. They brought famine relief to the church in Jerusalem, and he also presented his gospel to the apostles privately, to make sure he wasn't running in vain. And then in 47 to 48, they go back to Damascus, and there among the group of leaders fasting and praying, the Spirit says, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the ministry to which I have called them." And then in 48 is the Antioch incident, which we stopped our reading in Galatians here just briefly before that. There's a conflict in the church in Antioch, and we're going to look at that briefly in a little bit. And then Paul's second missionary, AD 49 to 51. We know that by 51, Paul was in Corinth because of an incident that happened there with the proconsul Gallio, and that's a very precisely defined time period. So whatever you do with Paul's timeline of his life, you have to fit it in between his escape from Damascus in 36 and his being in Corinth in 51. So everything's got to fit in there somehow, and that's what made the most sense to me there as I studied it through, for whatever that's worth. Anyway, on the first missionary journey, and this is where Galatians was written from, Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch. They go to Cyprus. They travel across the island of Cyprus. Not much happens until they're clear on the other side, where Paul encounters a Jewish magician who has bewitched the governor of the area. At the word of Paul, this magician is struck blind, and the governor believes. From there, they sail up to Perga, which is up here. And putting the pieces together, it seems at Perga, Paul got sick. He may have contracted malaria. That was the mosquitoes in the air. There would have been mosquitoes in the area that could have given malaria. There was also bacteria that caused eye infections, like a very severe pink eye, and it's possible that he got that. Whatever the case, it seems that Paul got sick in Perga, and John Mark probably did as well. But Paul was intent, even though his health wasn't good, he was intent on traveling across the mountains, which was a dangerous mountain road, up to Antioch in Pisidia here. There he would have gotten on the main Roman road. Presumably he wanted to go west toward Ephesus. Well, John Mark had had enough of the sickness and the struggle, and he deserted them at that point and went back to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas and the rest of them traveled across the mountains. They make it to Antioch, and Paul is able to preach in the synagogue. His sermon is recorded in Acts 13. And the Jews were skeptical, but the Gentiles there in Antioch in Pisidia, the Gentiles responded in droves, and by the next Sunday, almost the whole city came out to hear what this man had to say, to hear the gospel. And when the Jews saw the Gentiles come out in droves, they turned against Paul, and they persecuted him, and they chased him from the city. And so he flees east to Iconium. I think I have this right. Lost my place on my notes. They traveled to Iconium, and at this point it seems that Paul was very sick, and they couldn't travel more. And Luke, in the Acts record, mentions that he stays in Iconium for a long time. Whatever disease he has, maybe it was malaria, maybe it was a really bad case of pink eye. And I almost go for the latter, because it seems that Paul was not able to stay with the Jews, but he had to go lodge with the Gentiles. So I'm imagining this discharge from his eyes that made him unclean. Paul writes later in the book of Galatians that my sickness was a trial to you, but you received me as an angel from heaven. You loved me and you wanted to hear what I had to say. And he writes also there later in Galatians that if possible, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me. That's how much you loved me. That's why the theory is that there was a disease with his eyes. But that's just speculation. Whatever the case, though, he says to the Galatians, it was because of a sickness that I first preached the gospel to you. So he spends some time there in Iconium and then moves, eventually the persecution catches up with him there. He moves on to Derbe, to Lystra, at which point persecution has gotten so intense that in Lystra he's stoned and left for dead. Miraculously, he survives that and then travels back through, backtracking his steps, setting up elders in the new churches that were starting where he'd preached, and then they return to Antioch, back here where they started, the church that had sent them, declaring, and this is in Acts, that the door of faith has been opened to the Gentiles, and everyone rejoices. At that point, Peter, or Cephas as he's alternately called by Paul in his writings, comes to Antioch from Jerusalem. And John Mark, Barnabas' nephew, the one who had deserted them at the beginning of the difficult part of their journey, comes up to Antioch with them. And that's when things get really dicey there in the church at Antioch. Let's keep reading here in Galatians, verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And we're going to leave Peter and Paul standing awkwardly in front of the church in Antioch with Barnabas sheepishly over on the side. We're going to leave them there for this evening. We'll keep moving then. But that's where Paul stops the story. He doesn't tell us what happened next. And I think the reason is because when he was writing this, that's where they were at. Nothing had happened yet. I believe the writing of the book of Galatians was fresh after this incident, written on the way to Jerusalem for the conference. But there's other ways to view that. Luke in Acts says Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with those of the circumcision party. this was a big conflict. Certain men came from James, and if you read on in Acts 15, James, in his response to this, says, certain men went out from us, but we did not give them instructions. We didn't tell them to send that, to say what they said. So these men came from Jerusalem, probably of the party of the Pharisees, who believed in Jesus, at least in name they believed in Jesus, they associated with the church. They came from Jerusalem and said they were from James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now James says later, we didn't tell them to say that, but the churches at Antioch didn't know that. The churches in Galatia didn't know that, and they were afraid. Peter, the fearless one, Peter, leads out in the fear and the hypocrisy on this point and separates himself. So the situation that happened was like this. They would get together for church and have their service together, and then they would have fellowship meal afterwards, and they would split up because the Jews couldn't eat with the Gentiles because they would make them unclean. So they would get together for worship and then split up to eat because they couldn't eat together because it would make them unclean. At least that's the way I understand the situation. Together for church, separate for meals. And Paul sees this, and Barnabas goes along with it even. Barnabas, the missionary, the great missionary, Paul calls Peter up front and rebukes him publicly. This created a watershed moment for the early church. To Paul, it didn't matter who these men were or what authority they claimed. They were perverting the glorious gospel that Christ had revealed to him, and that was all that mattered. And even though everyone else had gone with them, Paul stood up, called Peter to the front, and said, if you, being a Jew, have lived like a Gentile and not like a Jew, why do you force the Gentiles to Judaize? What Peter and Barnabas and the false brethren were saying by their actions was this: you cannot be part of the real church unless you adopt all the Jewish customs and obey all the laws of ceremonial cleanliness. You can come, you can listen, but you're still an outsider. You're still a second-class person. You're a foreigner. Now, Peter and Barnabas weren't thinking of it that way. They were following their traditions. These things were deeply rooted in who they were. They lived all their lives. Peter told God himself in the vision of the animals in the sheet that came down when he was on the roof by the seaside, by the tannery, just before being sent to Cornelius. Peter responded to the vision, no, Lord, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth. This was baked into who they were. But by separating themselves, what they were really saying was, you have to be one of us to be saved. You have to do these things to be saved. You have to accept the Jewish laws, the circumcision. Faith in Christ alone is not enough, is what their actions was saying. And that's why Paul was so bold as to call Peter out in front of the church like this. This was a watershed moment. Up to this point, Christianity was kind of a division of Judaism. It was a revival, it was a renewal. They had their messianic hope in Jesus, but they were still somewhat the same. There had been some changes. Peter's time with Cornelius was a big change. And the Gentiles in the church at Antioch were pushing the envelope even further. But when Paul traveled through the areas of South Galatia and preached the gospel and founded churches there among the Gentiles, it brought to a head this confrontation. And here, in front of the church at Antioch, Peter was forced to face the obvious hypocrisy of his own actions and to choose whom he was going to trust for his salvation and whom he was going to preach. And Paul would not let anything stand in the way of the gospel that he was preaching, the liberty of the gospel. He was proclaiming freedom from the laws. He was proclaiming that we are not saved by anything we do, but what saves is faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Now, Paul was certainly not advocating lawlessness. He was not advocating lawlessness any more than Jesus advocated lawlessness. He calls us And we will see this as we go through the book, especially in the last two chapters of Galatians. He calls us to a higher level of holiness, just as Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:20, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And this is the idea that we see in Galatians, and it's developed more fully in Romans. Excuse me. And we'll look more at the content of what Paul had to say against the Judaizers tomorrow evening when we look at the truth of the gospel and what the gospel is. But just a few things briefly here as we wrap it up tonight. Some lessons from the story. Again, there's only one gospel. There is only one gospel. And there has only ever been, and that's never going to change. The gospel is the very truth of God. It is true, it is truth. The gospel was revealed directly and personally by God. The gospel has enemies. There have always been those who try to distort the gospel, just as Paul did not yield in submission to them for a moment, he said in our text tonight. So we must not yield to those who would distort the gospel of God. And there's many distortions of the gospel out there today. Some say you can't be saved unless you follow this set of rules. Some hold personal revelation above the Word of God. Some value feelings, emotion above truth. And some simply abandon morality, saying it doesn't matter, God's going to save everyone. Or just say the prayer and you're saved for all of eternity. Nothing else matters or affects it after that. We must not abandon the truth of the gospel, and we must take care not to be swayed by the distortions of the gospel that the enemy continually sends our way, but we must keep our understanding of the gospel rooted in the Word of God. Another lesson from this story is that the gospel is worth defending. It's worth defending even to the death. It's worth fighting for, suffering for, dying for. And another lesson from the story tonight, but we'll see this even more clearly in subsequent messages, the gospel frees us from bondage to the law. It does call us to a higher level of holiness, yes, but it frees us from bondage to the law. What is the gospel? Just a few thoughts, and we'll look in more detail at this tomorrow evening. What is the gospel? In a nutshell, the gospel was contained in Paul's introduction to his letter to Galatians in verses 1 through 5. Verse 4, our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Jesus gave himself to die on the cross of Calvary for our sins. What is the gospel? It starts with our Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins. Why? To deliver us. Again, verse 4, to deliver us from the present evil age, from the bondage to sin that exists in every human being who is born under the curse, under Adam's fallen nature. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. He states that in verse 1, according to the will of God the Father. It is all according to the will of God the Father. God raised Jesus from the dead in the ultimate display of power, the greatest victory. He defeated death, the last enemy, making a way so that we too could be raised from spiritual death to walk in newness of life. The suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus, God's only Son, was all according to the will of God the Father. His perfect will was done, his plan was accomplished, and his desire was fulfilled. And it's to him be glory forever and ever. The purpose of the gospel is not because we deserve it, but because it brings glory to God. God doesn't redeem us because we're worthy of being redeemed. He doesn't extend salvation to us because we earn it or because we do the right thing or because we pray the right prayer or because we're baptized in the right church. God redeems us for his glory, not because we're worthy. I was reminded of the words that God said to Ezekiel. He said this several times. One of them is in Ezekiel 36, 22. It is not for your sakes that I do this, but it's for the sake of my great name. God through Ezekiel said to the children of Israel, don't be proud because of what I'm going to do, but be ashamed. I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this for my name, God says. It's for his glory. To whom be glory forever and ever. The only way to be right with God is to believe in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who you are or how good you think you've been. You can't be justified before God by trying to follow the Ten Commandments, though they provide a clear picture of right and wrong. You can't be justified before God by ordering your life after Jesus' teachings on the Sermon on the Mount, though they show us the attitudes that God wants his children to have. You can't be justified before God by being a member of a church or by following the rules of a church. You can't be justified by anything that you do. It is only by believing in Jesus Christ that we or anyone else can ever be saved. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ, as the Word of God proclaims. There is no other salvation. There is no other justification. There is no other deliverance from death but through faith in the one who died for our sins and who was raised again to life for the glory of God. And we, Paul says in Romans 6, are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, so we also should walk in newness of life. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Praise God for his glorious gospel. Let's bow our heads for prayer, and after that we'll have another song. Father God, we thank you for your love to us. Thank you for your revealed word, Lord. Thank you for what is written here for us. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to believe, help us to keep what we believe rooted in the truth of the word. Lord, there's no other gospel, there's no other way, there's no other name under heaven given by which we can be saved in the name of Jesus. Lord, help us to believe in him, your only son, with all our hearts, to believe that he died for our sins according to your will, that he was raised from the dead by your power. Lord, help us to believe in that. Help us to proclaim the truth of the gospel everywhere we go, to everyone we meet. Help us to live out the truth of the gospel. Lord, for your glory, for your great name, Lord, thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving yourself, for suffering, for dying. Thank you for your truth, for your word, and I pray that you will bless our understanding, open our eyes to see your truth and to understand more of your salvation. And Lord, help us to love you more because of what you have done for us. And Lord, because you loved us, help us to understand that in a new way. We thank you again, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Number 63 in the hymns of the church, and we'll sing the first and last verse.
Let's all stand for a benediction. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You're dismissed.